Well, Merry Christmas. Let's read the Christmas story. I'm going to read it to you, and here's what I ask of you. Try to clear from your mind everything you know about the Christmas story and hear it for the first time. Hear it afresh. And try to process it. We're going to talk about it afterwards. Hear it for the first time. If you're able to stand, will you do so? For the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read the first 19 verses of Luke chapter 2. The Christmas story, hear it for the first time. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. All right, so you heard it afresh, and I would ask you, what is this story about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about life under the Roman Empire. It starts by naming Caesar Augustus. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about taxation. They have to go register for purposes of Caesar taxing them. Even a man and his very pregnant wife have to go. The story is also about a baby. A baby being born into poverty, such that dad and mom have to lay him down in a feed box for farm animals, a manger. All that is ordinary stuff. And then the extraordinary. An angel shows up and announces to nearby shepherds that this is a very special baby whom the angel calls a Savior. And then a whole host of angels show up and start saying, "Glory to God and peace on earth on whom his favor rests." What is this about? What is the meaning of this story? I guess we've tried to answer that the last few weeks. Go back 2 weeks. Peace. The story is about peace, right? I mean, we just heard. Peace on earth on whom his favor rests. And in fact, the word peace appears 4 times in the Christmas story in the Bible. So the Christmas story in the Bible is Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, 4 chapters. Peace appears 4 times. Last week, though, we said it was about joy. And you just heard it. The angel says, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And in fact, the word joy is also there 4 times in the Christmas story in the Bible. Today is the 4th and culminating Sunday of Advent, the love candle. And I actually have my work cut out for me. Because you know how many times the word love is used in the Christmas story? 0. 0 times. Now, why would that be? Hold on to that thought. I ended with Mary when I read the passage. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She had a lot to ponder, to think about. She heard a lot from the angel about her baby boy. He was called Savior. What does this all mean? Where's it going? Mary ponders. I want you to fast forward 30 years. 30 years later, now Jesus is a grown man and he's having his last meal with his close friends. And during that meal, he says this: You do not understand now what I am doing, but you'll understand later. Jesus says, you don't understand now, but you will understand later. And what was he referring to? He was referring to the fact that he was going to wash their feet. And Peter protested. Not as we might think in our culture, that washing feet is weird. No, more than that, Peter would say, this is not something you should be doing. This is for the lowest servants. This is not appropriate. This is dishonorable. This is not right, Jesus. You do not understand what I am doing now, but you will understand later. And sometimes, like Mary, you have to ponder a while before you get it. I want to tell you a true story about someone who kind of did that. Michael is this man's name, and he's writing with his own pen, telling you the story of his childhood. My child was pretty loose and relaxed. There weren't many rules. I could watch all the television I wanted, stay up late, eat what I wanted, including tons of sugar cereal. And homework I could kind of ignore. While that might sound like a childhood dream, in reality, it was the opposite of what I needed. And here he doesn't tell us, but something goes wrong in his home, his mom, and he and his 5 siblings are taken away to foster care. And he's going to live for about 2 years with 2 foster parents, Paul and Martha. And I pick up his account here again. Paul was an architect, and my foster mother, Martha, was a homemaker. They were well off compared to our poor upbringing. Paul had 40 acres of land that he was developing with single family homes. He built 1 house each year. We were given the rules of the house the very first night: bathing every day, keeping our rooms clean, doing homework, and we would have chores. To us, at time, we felt like we were child labor. I pulled weeds, watered the trees, took out the trash, stacked wood, and washed and waxed the car, the one chore I loved. They had a red Pontiac convertible, and I could listen to the radio while washing and waxing the car. I was 12 when I arrived, and going on 14 when we left. Television wasn't allowed on school days at all, and was very limited on weekends and holidays. To us, fun wasn't allowed in any form. It seemed to be all about working, doing chores, and schoolwork. Paul saw that I was struggling with math and started playing cribbage with me. He pushed me to memorize multiplication tables into double digits and know how to do most additions in my head, even large numbers. I made C's and D's in math when I arrived and A's and B's when I left. I started helping on the construction site. I was small and could climb into the rafters, route electrical wires, and place fiberglass insulation. And I would be itchy for days. At the time, I hated all the work and rules, and at time I did feel that they only wanted us for free labor. But looking back, I learned so much about the construction of a house, and I use that knowledge to this day. I learned the importance of work, accomplishing things on your own, and the value of a dollar you work for versus money just given to you. Then one day, Paul said to me, "You have been working really hard. Let's go have some fun." He took me camping. I caught my first fish at the Ruby Marsh and learned to paddle and steer a canoe, a wood handmade canoe from his American Indian friend. It was beautiful. When it was time to leave and return to Mom, I had finally adjusted and I didn't want to go. I had cried for days when I first arrived, and then for days now when I had to leave. Paul and Martha, my foster parents, taught me many important life lessons. And here's the last sentence. I am a much better person because of two loving, dedicated, and strong foster parents who knew what I needed, even if I didn't. He calls them strong, dedicated, but did you hear the very first word? Loving. What do you know? They were loving after all. He couldn't see it in the time, and not only did he miss it, he thought the exact opposite. This is about child labor. They're using me. That's not very loving at all. But after pondering it, he came to an understanding of what he couldn't see at the time. They were loving. A couple weeks ago, we had Doug Green here in from Australia. He used to be an elder of this church and one of my professors at seminary. There's one thing I remember Doug saying, and he probably is surprised that this is the one thing I remember the most. It was when he talked about the writing of history. Historians. He says, we tend to think, and he's right, we tend to think that the best history, the most accurate history, is written soon after the events. Because after time rolls by, your memory fades. You make mistakes. So early history is the best. But that's missing something, he says. The best history in many ways is written later. After time has rolled by, years have passed, and now you understand better what happened way back when. You can separate the signal from the noise and see what is truly lasting and important. What might have looked like child labor, you come to realize, is love. I left you on the night before Jesus was crucified, and that's when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And who was in the room? One of these disciples named John. And John was probably like Peter, not understanding why the feet would be washed. But if we could fast forward another 30 or 40 or 50 years, we have old man John, and now he gets it. Just like Jesus said, one day you will understand. John gets it, and he writes this letter, 1 John. And in 1 John, he says three little words that become an immortal sentence. God is love. God is love. I want to look at a few verses of 1 John together. If you can turn to 1 John, this is our last passage. 1 John 4, it's page 1023 if you're using our black Bibles here. Just a few verses. I want to start at verse 7. I have these first couple of verses memorized as a song in my head, and you might have a song in your head too when you hear these. 1 John 4, 7. John writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And I really want to focus on verse 10 and break this apart. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Look at verse 10 here. It starts with, "In this is love." I have it up here in a slide, and I kind of wish I would have put NIV up here as I memorized it or learned it years ago. It doesn't start, "In this is love." I love how the NIV does it. "This is love, colon. This is love, colon." Now think about this. If you had to finish that sentence, somebody starts the sentence, "This is love, colon." What would you write after that? Would it test your ability to come up with the greatest definition of love? Or maybe a definition wouldn't be the best thing. Maybe the greatest example, manifestation of love in its purest form, its highest form. What would you write? "This is love, colon." That's what John's going to write. The greatest example, the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all. I grew up with Whitney Houston on the radio. And her golden voice, she sung it for us. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. John won't say that. But the first thing John says is he does correct a misunderstanding. This is love, not that we love God. Well, wait a second, John. Don't you love God? Don't the people you're writing to love God? I hope we love God. I hope I love God. But no, he's talking about the greatest love. He's talking about the highest example. He's not going to go to our love for God. You know why? Here's one reason. Verse 19 will tell you. Verse 19, if you popped your eyes down there, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Let me ask you something. What's harder, loving first or loving second? Isn't it harder loving someone before they love you? Loving first? Loving in response is a lot easier. John says he loved us first, even while we were yet sinners, distrusting him, wanting God to keep his nose out of our business, wanting to be our own little gods. Even then, he comes down to earth and loves us first. And our response should be, and I hope is love, but it's imperfect, it's second. Not that we have loved God. That's the first thing. No. No, this is love. That he loved us and sent his son. Oh, sent his son. So now it's not that God sent a prophet, although God did send, Jesus is a prophet. It's not God sent a king, although Jesus is a king. It's family language. No. This is someone exceptionally precious to God. He sent his son. And if you go back to the previous verse, verse 9, you'll see an adjective. His only son. You see, there's a way we can talk about the sons of God as the church, children of God. That is what we are through adoption. But no, this is the only son of God in the sense that this is the only son who has the same nature as God. The only one. And he's sent by the Father into this world. It's not just a teaching. It's not just philosophy. It's not just a concept. This is love, John says. And he gives the highest example of it. God sending his son into this world. There's a movie that probably now is considered one of the greatest movies of all time. Interstellar. Science fiction. So it has what you would expect. Interplanetary travel. Imaginative it is. Technology. But in the movie, they talk about something more stronger than all this technology of time and space itself. Love. Now, there's a character named Brand. Anne Hathaway plays. I had to write down Anne Hathaway this morning. All I could think of was Annette Funicello. You ever get that in your aging? Fun stuff. So Brand says this. So listen to me when I say that love isn't something that we invented. It's observable, powerful. It has to mean something. Love is the only thing we're capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions of time and space. Maybe we should trust that, even if we can't understand it. The love that's at the center of the movie, and I have a little bit of a mild spoiler for you, is actually a parent-child relationship, which is similar to this verse. In the movie, it's father-daughter. The father loves his daughter, and daughter loves father, and they're split for the sake of a mission. One has to be sent. But their love has the power, the potential to maybe save many people. Out of the overflow of their love, what they accomplish. And here you have Brand saying, love could be stronger than time and space, and we didn't invent it. It precedes us. And it's one of those movies with Christian themes. I don't know if the authors knew it. I don't know if the filmmakers knew it. But they're right. It is greater than time and space. It precedes time and space. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and Father and Son for the Holy Spirit. Perfect love within the triune God preceding creation. They're onto something. We didn't invent it. And yet it is set in a godless context, not acknowledging that what they're talking about is an attribute of God. We don't understand it, but maybe we should trust it. Understand it as this: God is love. Not that love is God, but God is love. John, help us a little more. So you're saying this is the highest example of love, manifestation of love in this world, in time and space. It is the Father sending His Son, and He did miracles. Is that what you're talking about? He said loving things. He taught loving things. Is that what you're talking about? No, specifically. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a word we don't use very often, and English translations have tended to avoid the word propitiation now. Here's what it means. Propitiation means when something changes someone who was angry to not be angry anymore. They are propitiated. Their anger has been turned aside, and now they're pleased or content or happy. They have been propitiated. This means, John is assuming something, that there's anger in God, which assumes a couple things, including that our sins are really a big deal, actually. I know you and I are better than Hitler, probably, and we would appreciate being graded on a curve. But it turns out that those sins are disastrous. They are catastrophic before God, who does not fly off in unrighteous anger. But He is angry. The word wrath can even be used. A just wrath, not unjust, at all that causes pain and conflict in this world. And John says, you want to know love. It's the fact that the Father sent the Son, which propitiates God. The Father turns away His wrath. This word propitiation is only used 4 times in the entire New Testament. And two of those times, it's chased by this phrase, in His blood. Propitiation in His blood. In other words, we're talking about the cross. That something happened in the cross, that a just God was satisfied. One who is not pleased with sin and evil, and who is working toward a sinless world, a perfect world. And it comes first through a perfect Savior. An innocent one who says, Father, I will do your will. I'll put myself in the place of sinners. Take out your wrath. Punish me instead. I will be the innocent substitute. The Lamb of God. I've come to do your will, O Father. And with that, He opens up the possibility of forgiveness for us. Eternal forgiveness. By turning away God's just wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Did Mary see this coming? Was Mary pondering what Savior meant when her baby boy was called that? Yes, He's a king. Yes, He's in the line of David. Yes, He's called Christ. And He will die a death on the cross. Did Peter understand it when Peter is protesting and he says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. You can have no portion with me. You cannot be identified with me unless I wash you. Peter, there is no other way. You're trying to protect me from humiliation. You're right that this is beneath me in some sense to wash feet. But it must be so, Peter. And if you're having a problem with me washing your feet, just wait till tomorrow, where something far more humiliating, far more beneath me will happen. But there is no other way, Peter. Let's fast forward to a contemporary moment, 2,000 years. Let's come to the present, and now a historian I want to end with. A social historian, Rodney Stark. And now he looks back with the benefit of 2,000 years and he says, what did Christianity, what did biblical faith, Judaism and Christianity, culminating in the Christian faith, cross, resurrection, what did it bring that was new to the pagan world? The pagan world with the worship of the Greco-Roman gods, Zeus, Jupiter, what did it bring that was new? And he says, I can think of two things. And what do you know? Both of them have everything to do with love. One, it was a new thing. A new idea to think of God as loving his people and his people loving him back. Yeah, you had pagan gods that you could ask for them to help you and do ritual to ingratiate them unto you. Maybe you would have things to do to propitiate them, and they could help you if you give them something back, quid pro quo, this for that. It's transactional. And here the biblical faith says God loves you, and in fact, he loved you first. And then he says there's a second one, and this created a different kind of community too. That since God loves you, now we ought to love each other. This is what we owe each other, including crossing tribal boundaries, national boundaries, what we would call racial boundaries. Even love your enemies. Because he first loved us. And Rodney Stark, knowing the ancient world, says there was nothing like that in the pagan world. Oh, to look back and to get it finally. You will not understand, Jesus says, but one day you will, Peter. One day you will, John. And when they do understand, John says, it was about love. This is love, that he gave his only son for the propitiation of our sins. It was a love story. And Mary ponders, and she certainly understood it. One day too. So as we go into Christmas celebrations, you probably will have time with friends and family. I hope so. And there might be challenging times. And it's that second one that Rodney Stark said, our call to love each other. It's a duty. It's an obligation. And boy, is he right. You know, these two passages I just quoted. What's Jesus' point when he washes their feet? You say, oh, Mark, you already told us. His point is that he washes our feet and he dies for us on the cross. It's about the gospel. It's about God doing things for us, loving us first. And that's true, it is. But then Jesus says this, which, to be honest, I kind of wish he didn't say. He says, I have given you an example. Now go do this for each other. It really is an example for us to love each other too. And the 1 John 4 passage here, John is so clear. If you know God, you'll love your brother. You'll love each other. Anyone who's born of God loves because God is love. We are a gospel-centered church, which means we rightly recognize the center of everything that the Lord teaches us in the Bible, the very center, the heart of it, is the gospel, the good news of what happens in Jesus, which we've been talking about. That's the heart of it, and that's what is said here. Not that he loved us, that's secondary. Excuse me, not that we loved God, that's secondary. but that he loved us. That's gospel centricity. But let us never use that to downplay what John wants to teach us and Jesus wants to teach us, the call to love each other as a response to God loving us first. And so, if you have Christmas times together, you might be challenged with people that you love, but you don't necessarily like. Does that make sense? Family members that tax you. And remind yourself, if God loved me first, I can be patient. Don't be grumpy, Moser. This is the time to put this into practice and to work into conversation if you can. The story that says this is love. The greatest love of all. Let me tell you about it. That God sent his son to make us right with God, to make us forgiven, to turn aside God's anger. This is Christmas. Let's go to prayer. We do pray knowing that love is stronger than time and space. We know that love was not our invention. We are getting into the deep recesses of God himself, of you, Lord, for God is love. And this is not a mere claim. You stepped into time and space, became flesh to die. And we get it now, Lord, because John told us. We get it, what it was about. And so, Lord, as we go into Christmas celebrations, even tonight, the Christmas Eve service, and with family or friends, Lord, help us to remember this great love story and to live it out as you've called us to gloriously. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, our loving Savior. Amen.